This passage spoken on, and I've read it probably a couple dozen times. But I found often with these passages that I heard a lot growing up, that sometimes we can miss just the simple truths of it while we're looking for the deeper meaning. So first we're going to do a history lesson. The city of Thessalonica, it was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And what happened was Paul and his friends were traveling preachers. That's what they were. No one knew what Christianity was before Paul and his friends, and some of the other apostles, obviously, because Paul had the most widespread ministry of the apostles that went out after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Paul and his group of friends that changed over time, they would go from city to city to city, from place to place to place, preaching the word of Jesus. They would be preaching the message of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and then our promise of eternal life if we accept him into our lives. But something we find in evangelism, even today, so when a group of evangelists will go into an area that doesn't really know, or shouldn't say doesn't really know, that doesn't know anything about Christianity, what they often find is that if someone accepts Jesus Christ into their life, into their heart, in this area where there is no real Christian support, often what comes up in the very beginning is sort of a twisted view of Christianity, because this group of people gets so excited about this new message, about this new truth that they've just learned, that they want to dive in head first. They want to bring all their friends out and just follow this thing to the best of their ability. But at this point, even with a Bible to read, they only know a small portion of it. And so what that usually means is to latch on to one area of scripture or one section and base their whole faith around that. But the problem with that is when we base everything on one small piece, we end up with a distorted view of the whole picture. And back then, they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have access to the scriptures that we have now. The New Testament didn't exist, because the book of 1 Thessalonians that this passage sits in is a letter that Paul wrote. So in the New Testament, many of you already know this, but for those who don't, in the New Testament there are many books, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans. These books that we have in our Bibles now were letters that Paul wrote to the churches that he had started in various cities. And the reason he was writing them letters was because in every city, this group of people would have a different issue that they were dealing with. Sometimes it was heresy, like sort of false teachings that had popped up. Sometimes it was just struggles that the churches would have. And so we're going to look at that real quick as well, because every church had a different struggle, which helps us understand this passage. The church in Thessalonica had quite an amazing story. Paul was only there for 3 weeks. That's it, as we see in Acts chapter 17. So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10 says, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 separate days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea." So, these people that had never heard the truth of Jesus Christ before, heard it, accepted it, formed their little group, and then their leader left. Paul and his friends being the only ones who knew all the teachings, what are the teachings of the Old Testament, which some of the Jews will have known, but the teachings of Jesus and his life and what we now know as the New Testament. And they left. And this group of Christians was sort of left to take care of each other and support each other, which was really hard to do in this city. Because as I said, Thessalonica was the capital of this Roman province of Macedonia, and it was right on the main Roman highway, which meant this city was very, very populated. There were tons of people with tons of different backgrounds and cultural beliefs here. This was a melting pot of different cultures and beliefs. And what this meant for the new church was that they were caught between a rock and a hard place, because those with a Jewish background were hated because the Jews were jealous of this Christian teaching. They didn't want this teaching to grow, to blossom. They had all these warnings from their leaders about how false and how terrible this teaching was. But not only the Jews, the Greeks who had switched over also were having problems with the religions that they had left, because a lot of the Greek religions were very inclusive. Sort of a pick your own story or pick your own religion situation. You like this from this religion, this from this religion, we're going to put all them together. The problem is Christianity is not an inclusive religion. We are inclusive people, very inclusive. You want to come out and hang out or come to our gathering, you don't even need to believe what we believe. You can come hang out, be welcome. We want to have you in. Come on, let's go. But the basis of our belief is that Jesus is the only one. You have to accept Jesus to get eternal life, to get access to this eternity of joy. And the Greeks really didn't like that, because that was threatening their way of belief, because they said, no, we're inclusive. Our religions are inclusive. But Christianity was not. So these people, whether from the Greek side or the Jewish side, were shunned by their friends and families. They will have lost jobs. And some of them were even physically persecuted for what they now believe. And I can't imagine how hard that must have been. To sit there in your house knowing that your family is off somewhere meeting together. My family gets together regularly on Sundays for dinner. We're going back to Tim and Judy's for lunch after this. If I were to sit at home knowing that my family is meeting somewhere without me, and they hate me just because of what I believe, I'll be honest, there would be times where I would lay on the floor of my living room, staring at the ceiling, depressed, just wondering if I made the right decision. Because how do I know? I only knew this guy for 3 weeks. Paul only came here 3 weeks ago, and I made a decision that has now changed my entire life. It has changed the whole direction of everything I believe. And all it would take is for me to go back to what I believed before. And my family would accept me back. They would, because their only problem is with my religion. It's not with me, it's just with what I believe. But if I just go back to what it was, they'll probably just see it as a blip. I was caught up in the moment, in the movement that was coming through at the time. And it's to this group that Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is not a message to a joyful and peaceful people. This is a message to a struggling group of outcasts. And one of the main concerns that these people had was, because the Christian faith is based on the afterlife. One of the main issues that they had is what happens to us as Christians if we die before Jesus' second coming. Because their understanding was Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take us all to heaven with him. What if we're dead? If we're dead, how does he take us to heaven with him? And so it's these types of questions that they had. And this is why Paul writes letters. They were concerned that they would miss out on the eternal salvation just because they weren't alive to receive it. The message of Christianity is centered around the afterlife, not this one. And we as believers are not promised an easy life. We are not promised comfort. We are not promised health. We are promised eternity. That is the promise that we have. Does God sometimes work miracles to help and protect us? Yes, he does, certainly. But that's not a guarantee. That's not the guarantee of our belief. That's a perk that sometimes happens. Emphasis on sometimes. There's no rhyme or reason to it. And only the Lord knows why he sometimes heals and protects and why he sometimes doesn't. And to be clear on that point, sometimes he does that with people who don't believe what we believe. Anyone who tells us the formula for how to access the blessings of Jesus is selling false teaching. The only guarantee we have as followers of Jesus is eternity in heaven. And that is the context in which Paul wrote this message to people who were looking beyond this life, which is very helpful because for most of my life, I would live this passage thinking that I need to somehow figure out how to be praying constantly, thinking about Jesus constantly, happy constantly. But that's just impossible. There are massive swaths of my day where I'm not thinking about God. It's not that I don't like him. It's not that I shun him because I'm doing something. I coach my son's soccer team. I am wrangling 15 middle school boys. I am not thinking about prayer during that time. However, there are some very heavy theological questions that come up, such as, does God really love everyone? And does he love everyone because he's able to watch from afar as if he was down here coaching these boys? I wonder whether he would still maintain that. So essentially, we can't be constantly praying and constantly joyful. So what does this passage mean? Start with the first one. Rejoice always. Paul here is trying to help his church, and even us today, shift our focus. He wants us to shift our focus because he wants us to find a joyful point of view, a joyful basis for our lives. Bad things are going to happen. They will. No one bats 100 in this life. It's impossible. You're going to run on hard times, you're going to run on bad times, but if we base ourselves in the fact that we are going to have eternity, if we base ourselves in joy, then when the bad times come and we find ourselves in that moment of depression, lying on our living room floor, staring at the ceiling, and we get through it, we find joy again, because that's what our basis is. We will not always have it, but when those feelings pass, we can get back to joy because we center ourselves in it. He's trying to teach these people to have a basis of joy. My job may change. My kids change and grow. My marriage changes. And I'm not talking about through death and divorce. Me and my wife are very different people now than we were 14 years ago when we got married. All this stuff changes. But God doesn't change. And God's promise to us doesn't change. We have eternity as a promise, and that's what our joy is centered in, knowing that after all of this, we get to go there to be with him. God's deep desire is to see us walk through the gates of heaven when our journey through this life is ended. That is the context we need to see our lives in. That is what we need to be praying for, and that is what we need to be focusing on when we're questioning whether God is actually good. Because that's also something that most of us will run up at some point in our lives, questioning whether he's actually good. It is well with my soul. The second statement, pray continually. Now, the direct translations of this verse do mean continually or constantly. But once again, this is not possible, and not what Paul's getting at. We can't sit down, close our eyes, and pray continually for our entire lives. And that's not what Paul is meaning here. What Paul is meaning is a basis of prayer and a grounding in that through our whole lives. Similar to rejoice always, where what we're looking at here is we're trying to have prayer flowing through our lives, where we're looking for God's guidance, we're looking for his wisdom, we're looking for his encouragement, for his support, you name it, throughout our entire lives. And a couple quick notes about this. As I grew up, I thought prayer was something that we did as devotions. You know, we'd sit down, close our eyes, spend some time in quiet time with Jesus, and that's where our prayer life was really set aside for, other than before meals in bed, which were, you know, the classic prayers that we rattled off in about 5 seconds. Similar to Daniel. I always thought of the story of Daniel, where he would kneel down in front of his window at the front of his house, and that's where he would do his prayers, which is great. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the only way to pray. And frankly, that's actually not the way that what this passage is getting at. What we're meant to do as Christians is to pray throughout our days. We're meant to let God guide us, not be crippled by fear, waiting for some supernatural word from God telling us exactly what to do in every part of our lives. We're meant to include him through our days. We're meant to be looking for his direction, to see someone walking down the street, and for some reason they just stick in our minds a little more, and we say a little prayer for them in our heads. 99% of the time, prayers are meant to be just silent things that happen inside of us. God, help me make a good decision. God, help me not stumble over my words and make a fool of myself in front of my father in law's church today. God, be with us. Most of the time, it's meant to be just something inside of us, where we're including God in our days as we muddle through as best we can. I've said before that my dad was a pastor for 25 years at the same Mennonite Brethren Church in Winnipeg. But before that, he was a lawyer in Hamilton, Ontario. And he was a good one. He was quite successful. He developed his own practice over 14 years. Things were going well. And for many years, my parents had been talking and praying, and they knew that at some point my dad was going to leave law and move into ministry. They just weren't really sure when. And one day, my dad got up and he spent his normal morning prayer time, and he felt God telling him, no crazy words, no flashes of light, just a feeling. Today's the day. So that day, he made a lunch meeting with another lawyer, and they sat down to discuss how much it would cost for this gentleman to take over my dad's practice. My dad went home from work that day and told my mom that he sold his practice, and they started looking into where they should pastor. And they felt like they were supposed to move to Winnipeg. So my dad spoke at the NBC conference, got on a plane, and became the candidate at a church, and that was a meeting in Dakota Collegiate at the time. It went well. They liked him, he liked them, and we moved. And to put this in context of the timeline, I left grade 2 in Hamilton, fully expecting to go back to school in Hamilton in grade 3. But by the time I started grade 3, my parents had sold the practice, sold the house, and moved us out to Winnipeg, Manitoba. And as I said, there wasn't any crazy miracles. There was no audible voice. They just felt like this was what they were supposed to do. And actually, it was fantastic. So I'm reading this off my phone because I printed my notes out on Friday, and my wife works at our church in the city, and she texted me something that she had found while doing research for one of their pastors, which was a question that was asked to Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey, yes, all of a sudden I thought I might screw up the name. Philip Yancey, he's a well-known Christian author. And the question was asked him, how can we really know the will of God? Surely the best we can do is have a stab at what we think is God's will. Yancey replies, I don't disagree. For me, guidance only works in reverse. Looking back, I can see God's fingerprints, so to speak, in circumstances that now appear providentially directed. The woman I married, the person I sit next to on the plane, a decision to move into the inner city and then later into the mountains. When I made those decisions, though, it felt like a reasonable stab at what I thought was God's will. I've not found any airtight principles of guidance that help me discern God's will in advance. My wife and I sold our house in Steinbeck and moved to the city 6 years ago because we felt like God was telling us to start a church or get into ministry in some way. I still haven't seen that happen, and I don't see it happening anytime soon. Did we feel wrong? Did God remove something? No. We firmly believe that God brought us to the city and has kept us there for a purpose. I don't know what it is. I may never know. But our job is to make the decisions that we think we should make. We pray that God will guide us, that God will lead us, that God will give us wisdom, that He'll direct us as we make these decisions, and we go with what we think He's telling us to do. That is what pray continually means. We bring God along with us throughout our days. We say our prayers either quietly to ourselves or out loud on the rare occasions that we feel we are meant to. It is well with my soul. The third statement, give thanks in all circumstances. This one is really tough for a lot of people, myself included, because there are bad things that happen to us, and that's when questions usually come in. And it's really hard to understand that God loves us and cares for us when things are going on around us that just seem like He can't be part of them. The hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, has one of the most moving and tragic stories of any Christian hymn. It was written by Horatio Spafford in 1873 after a series of devastating personal tragedies. Horatio Spafford was a wealthy Chicago lawyer and devout Christian. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of the city, including a large portion of Spafford's real estate investments, significantly impacting his finances. In 1873, 2 years later, still recovering financially, Spafford planned a trip to Europe for his family, his wife, Anna, and their four daughters, as a vacation and also to support his friend, the evangelist, Dwight L. Moody, during the preaching campaign in England. Due to a last-minute business issue, Spafford sent his family ahead on the steamship SS Nuttihaga, intending to follow shortly after. On November 22, 1873, the ship collided with another vessel in the Atlantic and sank in just 12 minutes. Over 200 people died, including all four of Spafford's daughters. His wife, Anna, survived. She was rescued and sent a hauntingly brief telegram to Maria Grove in Wales, saved alone. Shortly afterward, Spafford sailed to join his grieving wife. During the voyage, the captain reportedly called Spafford to the bridge and told him they were passing near the spot where his daughters had drowned. Moved with deep sorrow, yet sustained by his faith, Spafford returned to his cabin and penned the words of the hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. When we're faced with tough situations like this through our lives, every single day, these stories lead to questions like, how could a loving God allow this? To be honest, I don't know the answers. Not for certain. But sometimes I wonder, how many millions of people have sung this song, "It is well with my soul," over the years, and been brought to faith through the power of those words? I remember a story from when I was a teenager of a young lady in her early 20s. She was a believer, and one day she was driving her car. She got into a car accident in Winnipeg, and it killed her instantly. At her funeral, which was a celebration of her life and a focus on her faith as well, three people came to faith that day. I don't have answers to the question of why God allows certain things to happen, but I do wonder, if God had stopped that accident from happening, would those three people have come to faith before their journey ended? Let me be clear, God did not cause the accident, but he did let it happen. Knowing that there would be three more souls that would follow this young lady through the gates of heaven, at the end of their lives, we are meant to give thanks, or at least to have that as a basis of what we do, because we cannot know the plan of God. He sees things far beyond what we see, and he knows things far beyond what we know. C.S. Lewis talks about the perspective of God, linking it to his title of author. C.S. Lewis says that God stands outside of time, and he describes it like this. Let's say that there's a man, and he's writing a fictional story about a woman. He writes about her birth. He writes about her adventures as she grows. He writes about her family and her life and her work. And he writes about her death. This author stands back and he can look at her life from start all the way to finish. But he's not inside that timeline. He's outside of the timeline. And he looks at all, he sees it all go by in a moment. God, C.S. Lewis says that God views our time, this earth's time, in that same way. That God is not inside of our time. He's outside of it. So God sees right now the creation of the world. He sees Abraham. He sees Jesus. He sees Winston Churchill. He sees us here right now. He sees all the history that is to come, and he already sees the end. This is the perspective that God has. He knows what has happened and what will happen. He sees far more than we can, and with that, we need to have the faith and the trust in God that every decision he makes, in the end, benefits his people. Because we don't know the whole story. We don't know what the impacts of our decisions will be. And that's why I'm not mad at God for bringing our family here 6 years to Winnipeg 6 years ago. Maybe I misunderstood why God wanted us there. It's possible. Maybe he wanted us there 6 years ago, even though I might only start my ministry in 30 years. For reasons that I don't know. Maybe he brought us there for our kids, so that they could learn what they need to learn as they grow, which they wouldn't have learned if we'd have stayed where we were. Maybe it's their ministry that we were sent to the city for, and not our own. It is well with my soul. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. In other words, be joyful, remember and pray, thank God for everything, because he's got us, and we're going to end up with him when this life is over. All the pain will be gone, all the sadness will be gone. We will walk through heaven with the ones we love, with joy and laughter. God's will for us is to face what this world will bring with all the joy and happiness we can muster, because it's so much more than what we can see. As Christians, our goal isn't a Sunday morning. It's not the great turnout at church. It's not who can spend the most time in devotion or who gets the seat of honor. Our goal is heaven. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine a few years ago about the disciplines that were taught, many of which are, have a lot of value and it's great to practice. But my friend was of the belief that the better we are at keeping these disciplines, the better we are at doing these disciplines, the easier it is for us to get into heaven. I remember he said, I don't want to just scrape over the bar into heaven. Let me tell you, there is no scraping over the bar into heaven. Either you walk in, or you don't. That's it. The thief who died on the cross, he didn't have any time to save any souls or spend any time in the wilderness or do any of the things that, as I said, are still good to do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't do any of these practices or any of these things that really help us to be lights in the world around us. But he didn't have any time to do any of those things. And let me tell you, he will walk through the gates of heaven the exact same as I will when I'm done with this life. And I will be honored to stand next to him in the presence of God. As we go into this week, let's remember this call to us as Christians, as Christ followers. We try to center ourselves in joy and in prayer and in giving thanks, because we know that our fate is set. Nothing that happens to us on this earth can take away the promise of heaven. The one who promised it does not change, will never change, and will not remove that gift from those that love it. It is well with my soul.